Morning, everyone. If you've got a Bible, if you can take it and turn to Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 13. If you don't have one, hopefully there's one in the under the seats in front of you. So for those of you who don't know me, my name's Luke. I'm a member here. I'm not usually doing the preaching, so apologies if you come here hoping to get the sort of standard experience of what Harvest's like on a Sunday. Our senior pastor, Scott, is actually preaching down in Ayr today at Harvest Ayr. I'm giving Pastor there, Lee, a chance for a bit of a break. So that's why I'm here. And indeed, last time I preached for over 50 minutes. So hopefully you'll bear with me, but I'm not intending to preach that long. I'm amazed I got asked back, to be honest. But Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 13. Hopefully that's given you a bit of time to turn there. So let's read that now. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.' And he said to them, 'Which of you has a friend who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him." And he will answer from within, "Do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." I tell you, though he will not get up and give you anything because he is your friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So let's just pray. Lord, we thank you for your word here, and we ask that as we work our way through it, that you would guide us, that you would give us insight into the things of it, so that we'll be able to learn and understand more about you, more about ourselves, and more about prayer. So I'm sure that some of you will kind of have noticed that this is a slightly different version of the Lord's Prayer to the one that you're maybe used to saying out loud. The more common version is found in Matthew. But essentially, the difference between this one and the other one is only in the wording. The actual meaning, as far as I'm concerned, is the same. There are a few words in the version in Matthew that add a bit more clarity to some of the things that are being said, but essentially simply expand upon what's already being said. So I don't think we need to be worried that we're going through an incomplete version of the Lord's Prayer here. There are three questions I think that we're going to use to dissect the passage. So they are: what does the passage tell us about God? What does it tell us about us? And what does it tell us about prayer? So since we're not missing out on anything with this version, let's proceed. Firstly then, what does the passage tell us about God? The very first thing that jumps out is that he's orderly. When the disciples ask him how to pray, he immediately gives them a structure to help guide them in their prayers. And that provision follows in a long list of other examples of his orderliness. You know, he's given us the Ten Commandments, the books of the law. He's created the laws of physics. If I let go of the Bible here, what's going to happen? It's going to fall to the ground. If I try the same thing again, what's going to happen? It's going to fall again. Because that's just the order of things. You know, he's created that law. We have other sciences too. Just look at the structure of a living cell, for instance, and maths. Everywhere you look, you can see the imprint of this. So what's his purpose in being orderly? Now, you might think that all this talk of maths and science, where everything is the same every time, means that I'm saying we're to use the same words here every time, repeat the Lord's Prayer like a mantra. You know, like you often hear it done in the media, done in TV shows, that kind of thing, that's the right way to pray. Or perhaps we should be adhering to the liturgical practices of churches like the High Anglican Church or the Orthodox Church. That's not what I'm saying. Now, there is definitely value in in doing these things, in repeating the word of God? How could there not be when you're repeating the very word of God that he has inspired? Of course, that's got value to it, because those words themselves are filled with truth and power. But even just the presence of two slightly differently worded versions of the Lord's Prayer here suggests to me that it's not in the exact wording and the repetition of those exact words that there's significance. It's simply that what the meaning of what's there. So that I'm not saying we need to repeat it like a mantra. Secondly, I think the orderliness attested to by Jesus' response to the disciples points to something more complex. Because let's face it, prayer isn't a system whereby if you repeat the exact same words in the exact same time in the exact same way, he automatically gives you something the exact same way that you've asked for it. It's not formulaic. If he was, then I think by our very natures, we would tend towards manipulating that, figuring out the loopholes, exploiting it to our own ends. That's not what God's orderliness is about. It's about pointing us towards his character and being reliable. He's not prone to moods. He's not prone to flipping and flopping, you know, what he thinks or how he treats us. He's trustworthy and he's consistent. So we don't need to be afraid. The God we pray to is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So that's what orderliness is about. And then there's the trait of orderliness as an integral part of the second trait that the passage points us towards, God's fatherly. So what, or perhaps who, do you think of as a father? We all have people in our lives that we think of as father figures, whether that's an actual father to us or simply the archetype of what we consider the father to be like. So quick question. Anyone want to shout out a couple of examples of what they'd expect a good father to be like? What traits you might expect a good father to have? Patient. Kind.
Loving.
Reliable, definitely. Good. Yeah, we're getting some there. So from the passage, there were three specific traits that I've picked out here, which do happen to alliterate, so... Read into that what you will, but hopefully they cover a lot of these good traits that we've just mentioned there. So the first one is a good father is available. He's available. So there's no prerequisites to praying. There's no before you pray you have to do X, Y, and Z. Or no, sorry, try again tomorrow. I'm busy right now. Jesus simply said, when you pray, that therefore it's implicit that when we pray, God is listening. Throughout the Bible, there are examples of people praying on mountains, in gardens, by rivers, in the wilderness, in homes, in temples, on rooftops, and even in prison during the day and during the night, briefly or for 40 days at a time. Wherever and whenever you pray, God is available and he is listening. And it's quality listening too. It's the kind of listening where someone doesn't just sit and nod and go, It's the kind of listening where they lean in closely and deliberately. You know, what are you? Yes. That's the kind of listening. It's a fatherly quality. He's attentive. He knows what you need. As the passage says, he will rise and give him, that's you, whatever he needs. He also knows that many of our needs are met through prayer, as well as knowing our needs and meeting them in general. We can cry out to him and he will respond as a loving father. Because thirdly, he's affectionate. He's not an accidental or a reluctant father. Now we'll come back to this point because it also offers an answer to the question, what does the passage tell us about us? But his fatherhood is deliberate. He chose fatherhood and he chooses us. He loves us and he longs to include us and for us to include him in our lives. He's saying, when you pray to me, please call me father. I want to have that exclusive and that intimate relationship with you. Now, maybe your experience of fatherhood is different to the description I've given. Perhaps you describe your father as absent, never around for important events, never there when you needed him. Maybe not there at all. Perhaps he was abusive, always quick to put you down, pointing out your flaws, never celebrating your wins, maybe even physically abusive, or perhaps he was aloof, impossible to connect with, never sharing any of his inner life with you. Perhaps you are that father, regretting the time you've wasted, that you've missed with your children, or a broken relationship that you're partly to blame for, or the way that you've behaved in the past, God says to you, call out to me. I'm here for you. I will listen to you. I love you. He knows what you need. Everything you need is found in him. So cry out to him. He's the best kind of dad, the perfect father. And if he's perfect, then of course, he's also holy. And his name is holy. And what's in a name? Well, I'll give you an example of a time in my life. I was part of a graduate scheme. We had a week away with work. And one day, the CEO of the company came to visit us. And so that morning, we were all told to prepare questions to address to him. And people, graduates from all over the world, so there were some Texans there. Anyway, in walks Keith Cochran, the CEO, first hand up. Yes. And the Texan guy stands up and he says, good morning, Mr. Cochran. I hope you had a good night's sleep last night and your travel here was pleasant. It's a real pleasure to meet you. And then he began his question. Now, I also had a colleague from the west of Scotland there as well. Anyway, later he puts his hand up, stands up and he says, Keith, and leads straight into his question. So, funny example, but you know, there's very different ways of addressing a man who, for whatever end, had great importance in the company and great importance to our jobs. I guess maybe it's because we live in a very egalitarian society here in Scotland, so we don't really have that concept of hierarchy quite so much anymore. You know, you might make an exception if you're addressing the king or perhaps a friend's grandparent, you know, Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. So-and-so. But usually it's just, Keith, David, how are you doing? So does this lack of hierarchy that we have in our lives affect the way that we approach a holy God in prayer or indeed at any other time? Now, I'll let you answer that for yourself, but I know that it affects me. But his name is more than just a name. When I say the name Scott Hamilton, I'm sure that for many of you that brings to mind thoughts, memories, feelings associated with that name. Perhaps, you know, LeBron James, Nicola Sturgeon, Hans Zimmer. If you know any of them, no doubt each name brings to mind a different mixture of thoughts and feelings. A name to some extent or other carries with it the essence of the person to whom it's attached. So since God is holy, when we say or hear his name spoken, it should bring to mind that essential part of God's nature. Even more so, it should affect how we approach him in worship and prayer to him. On coming face to face with God, Isaiah said, in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, he said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He recognized the extent of God's holiness. How can someone stand before him if not for his mercy? When we figuratively approach God's throne through prayer, it should, whether figuratively or literally, drive us to our knees to prostrate ourselves to a posture of deep reverence for God and for his holiness, the holiness that his name carries, because he himself is holy. It should drive us close to him to demonstrate our love for him because he is our Father. It should drive us to our knees in respect for him because he is a king. So the next one, he is hegemonic. I had to get a complicated one in there. Hopefully it will help you to remember it though. he is supreme in rule and power. That's what hegemonic means, paraphrased. I chose this description rather than simply kingly or something similar because I think it more fully covers what Jesus means in his verses, these verses here. Now, this is one of those lines that's subtly different from the version in Matthew, but essentially, your kingdom come also encompasses the request for your will to be done, found in Matthew. On the one hand, he is already the king of all and over all, but he chooses not to fully exercise his authority, which is a strange thing to say of a God who created the universe and demonstrates his power through the upholding of the world, but it's definitely to our advantage that he chooses to stay his hand. One of the many roles of kings and emperors throughout history was the dispensation of justice, discerning between right and wrong, making judgments to punish those who had done wrong, sometimes to award compensation to those who had been wronged. A good biblical example of this would be the Apostle Paul's appeal to Rome. He requests that his case be heard by the emperor. That was seen as lawful and acceptable by the authorities. The problem for us is that we are not exemplary. We're not law-abiding citizens, so to speak. Judgment's not likely to favour us if we were to ever appeal to God to come out in our favour. But thankfully, a prerogative of kings and emperors, which is also God's prerogative, is the choice to show mercy. God has total authority, and we are dependent upon his mercy. He will do as he sees fit, at the time that he sees fit. He's got no rivals. No one can stand against him and expect to triumph, because he is hegemonic. He's supreme in his rule and in his power. So that's what the passage tells us about God. I'm sure it says a lot more than that, but we don't want to have me standing here for 50 minutes. So let's move on next to what does the passage tell us about us? So there are going to be a lot less superlatives. I'm going to say that for a start. There's a lot of superlatives about God. There's not going to be many about us. Number one, we're not very good at praying. Hopefully that was obvious, but anyway, we'll delve into it. The disciples themselves asked Jesus to pray because they didn't know how to pray effectively. And we also need to learn how to pray. It's like talking. We're not born with like an innate ability to communicate. In fact, as with speech, when we start doing it, we're not very good at it. Now, I wouldn't normally quote a commentary because, you know, commentaries tend to be quite verbose, quite wordy. But I love the description that Matthew Henry provided in his commentary on this. This is how he describes our attitude to prayer, how we start off. He says, "Man is a brute, is a monster that never prays, that never gives glory to his maker, nor feels his favor, nor owns his dependence upon him. One great design, therefore, of Christianity is to assist us in prayer, to enforce the duty upon us, to instruct us in it, and to encourage us to expect advantage by it. We're brutes. We're monsters. We don't know how to communicate with God. We're savages. Our spiritual vocabulary starts out so small, and without Jesus' example to follow, we'd barely be able to hold a conversation with him. Even in practice, you know, even once we have grown, we've got much more experience of it, we still so easily bore of praying for the same thing repeatedly over and over instead of persevering in it. We're so quick to become distracted, to wander off into daydreaming. We lose our train of thought and begin a non sequitur line of prayer, even though we were just in the middle of something meaningful just a moment before. Often we forget to pray entirely, or maybe that's just me. I suspect not, though. Jesus knows this. He knows us. That's why he gave us this structure for prayer, these metaphors for what it looks like, and his example to follow throughout the New Testament as well. Jesus himself practiced prayer. He did it regularly. If we want to move on from being brutes and savages in prayer, that's what we need to do too. We need to listen to his teaching, we need to follow his instruction, and we need to keep at it. We're not very good at praying, but we couldn't have anyone better to learn from. Now, these days, thankfully, most people in the UK don't need to worry about where our next meal is coming from. But worries about access to the necessities of life are still very real for a lot of people. We're physically needy, relying on so much that's out with our own control. Taxes, interest rates, inflation. And even though we live in the age of global supply chains where we can get fruit and veg in and out of season, imported from Spain or South Africa, or who knows where else, there's an inherent fragility to the society that we've built. So if you even just look at places like Yemen and Sudan, where widespread famine has happened or is happening, not just because of poor harvests, but because of man-made shortages from conflict. And conflicts far from home and closer to it also make us aware of how much we have taken our own safety and security for granted over the past few years. We're really physically needy. Jesus invites us to pray, to leave those worries at his feet, to find that our greatest needs are met in him. And besides being physically needy, we're also desperately spiritually needy. We're rebels against God's will who need his forgiveness. We're the January the 6th insurrectionists of this world. We're reliant on that presidential decree granting us clemency. We can't make up for the wrongs we've done by simply trying to be good people, or even being quite successful at being good people and doing other good things for other people and loving ourselves. Because the person we have wronged isn't ourselves primarily, it's the person of Jesus, the one who had to go to the cross to make payment for our sins. He's the one that we need forgiveness from. He encourages us to ask it from him. There are no preconditions. Each and every day we can come to him and we can confess the ways that we've wronged him, asking, Lord, forgive our sins. And of course, if we're forgiven, we should also give forgiveness to those who have wronged us. The wording's interesting here, actually, I think. It says, as we forgive, which very much implies that it's not that we should, but that we will forgive others. We will do. There is no try. Given that Jesus literally died to enable our forgiveness, it would seem crazy that we would hold forgiveness from his followers, even the most forgiving people, you know. And it should make us the most forgiving people in the world as his followers. But I guess it's something that we do sometimes need help with, even though it's something we should and must be doing. And it's important to do this, not just because it's right, but also for the sake of our witness in the eyes of others as well, given what we profess to believe. We can pray to God for forgiveness, that he would give us a spirit of graciousness with others, that we would have forgivingness imparted to us, that he would help us to overcome the stubbornness of our own begrudging feelings towards others who have hurt us. And we need deliverance from evil. That's different from forgiveness. Forgiveness is something that we need repeatedly because ultimately we always will be sinful at heart in this life. Deliverance is about transcending our sinful natures and receiving a holy and an eternal inheritance. Of course, it's interesting that Jesus invites us to address God as our Father, because when we entered into this world, we were all spiritual orphans. Now, none of us is really born into a notable spiritual lineage. We can't point to a spiritual family tree and say, hey, my great-great-grandfather was a saint. And his saintly and impeccable spirit has been passed down from one generation to the next, and now I am the inheritor of it. I'm his spiritual heir. That's not to say that you don't have saintly grandparents. It's just that anybody's saintliness is not something that they're born with inherently. You can't inherit it from a parent, at least not in a spiritual sense. We're all born into sinfulness and selfishness, and they inhabit our hearts like Japanese knotweed. However hard we try to root that sinfulness out by living good lives, we still find ourselves having to say sorry again and again and again. And within the knotweed metaphor, we ultimately need a really, really good gardener. Which, of course, translates to us as orphans needing adoption. So when God signs our spiritual adoption papers, he promises to provide for all of our needs. And he offers us access to the richest of spiritual inheritances. If we ask him to be our Father, he promises to deliver us from evil. He promises to make us holy as he is holy, and offers us eternal freedom from the plague of sin and selfishness, which we're currently afflicted by. He offers us the greatest of good gifts. Up till now, we've seen that apart from God, each of us individually has a lot wrong with us. But thankfully, it's not all bad. One final thing the passage tells about us is that we are together. It's probably just me. I feel very ignorant. But prior to preparing this message, I'd never really thought about the wording of the Lord's Prayer before and how it always mentions our, us, and we. Never my, me, or I. So the picture in the parables indicates that God treats with us individually. The implication of the wording of the prayer is that praying is a collective effort. And that means two things for us. Firstly, it means we should be praying with one another. There are plenty of opportunities for us as a church to be praying together. There's a prayer meeting every Sunday at 9:30 before the service. There's a prayer meeting at 7 a.m. on Wednesday mornings. Keep an eye out for the link on the church WhatsApp. There are prayer nights on the second Sunday of every month. Come along, and if you've got children, bring them too. there for everybody in the church, by the way, not just for adults. There's also prayer time at Harvest Men and Harvest Ladies, and different ministry groups that serve the church. There's so many opportunities for us to get together as a church in prayer. So put them in your diary, get involved, and make attending them a good habit. Because the church that prays together stays together. Cheesy. So, secondly, we should be praying for one another. It's very easy to pray for anybody, really, but it's very hard to pray deeply for someone unless you know them deeply. How can I trust anybody enough to tell them about my deepest struggles or even to ask for prayer about a pattern of sin in my life unless they've already made some kind of emotional and spiritual investment in me? Jesus isn't saying that we should be keeping things respectable and polite. No, he's saying except when it's too hard. We accept when you don't feel comfortable. He's saying we. Small groups are a great way to get to know people in the church at a deeper level. So if you're interested in joining one or finding out more, email smallgroups@harvestglasgow.org. Speak to somebody after the service. Get building relationships with one another. Let's not keep it surface level. And even beyond small groups, we should be cultivating deep relationships with one another, deep friendships, so we can pray more effectively for our friends, for one another. So that's what the passage tells us about us. And lastly, what does the passage tell us about prayer? I think a lot of the answers to this question have probably already been answered by the previous bits. But there are a couple of important things that haven't been mentioned and which need to be said. Prayer is about the furtherance of God's kingdom. Okay, we heard about his kingdom already. Hegemonic, we discussed it. But if God is hegemonic, which means supreme in his rule and power over all, then why does his kingdom need furtherance? And how can prayer play a part in that? Well, his kingdom needs furtherance because not everybody has accepted his kingship. And even if we have accepted his kingship, we often act as if he isn't actually king. We allow his authority to extend to some parts of our lives and not to others. Prayer is therefore a means of appealing to God to have his way, to bring justice and righteousness to places that don't yet know it. But how's prayer any different from, say, practicing mindfulness or the concept of manifesting? Now, for those of you unfamiliar with those ideas, I'll just give you a quick description. So mindfulness is sort of willfully directing your thoughts to dwell on a subject of your choosing with the object of stilling restlessness and anxiety. And the whole point of it is to lead to cessation of action, specifically negative actions, so to stop doing something bad. If you struggle with distraction or anxiety, for instance, a mental process that helps you to redirect your thoughts to stop those negative kinds of actions, that fretting and so on, is a really powerful thing. It's a positive thing. So that's what mindfulness is. Good thing. Manifesting, it's directing your consciousness and cultivating it in a slightly different way. So instead of leading to cessation of action, it leads to action. The idea is that it turns your beliefs and your thoughts into acts of will with the purpose of bringing into reality your desires. So, about taking positive, proactive steps. This isn't the only place it's practiced, and there's definitely loads of different flavors of it, but sports psychology, good example. For instance, Muhammad Ali, he would visualize what his fight was going to go like in advance. He would think exactly, how it was going to go. He'd practice his punches, and it was such a powerful thing for him that there were occasions when he predicted the exact round that the stoppage would happen, exactly the sequence of punches that he was going to throw to take down his opponent, and it was true. That's what happened. So it's a really powerful and effective thing. It would be definitely inaccurate to say that either of these things don't have some kind of psychological power to them. And they can bring about, enable people to bring about positive change in both their own and in other people's circumstances. In fact, they can probably even lead to a cascading series of positive impacts in a community or in a culture. But is that all that we're doing when we're praying? We're just willing something to happen by the power of our minds and by taking positive actions? No, That's not. Prayer is more powerful than these things. It's more powerful than mindfulness or manifesting. Unlike these psychological techniques, prayer offers a route to deeper change and eternal spiritual impact. The Gospel of Luke in particular draws our attention to the power of prayer through Jesus' example. His prayers always precede important work, his baptism, the revealing of his glory, his choosing of the disciples, his crucifixion, and so on. And all of these things didn't just change the temporal world, they changed the spiritual world too. Or let's take the Lewis Revival as another example. It began with prayers, a small group of people dedicated to praying fervently together, wholeheartedly, bringing their request before God. And it resulted in hundreds of people coming to faith. Now, yes, the skeptic in me does think that probably some people were just caught up in the emotion of it all. They just got carried along and were changed in a temporal sense. But many, many more of the results of these prayers was life-altering, salvation-bringing change. When we pray, we're aligning our will with God's. That enables us to initiate these seismic spiritual impacts. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him." We're harnessing more than just the power of the human mind when we're praying. We're channeling God's power, the power of the creator and sustainer of the universe, through our meditation on him and his will. It's earth-shattering. It's life-altering change. Very last point. So that if you look at the two sort of parables, the examples there, the characters that are synonymous with God, so the friend and the father, he responds to our entreaty with the giving of good gifts. But prayer isn't a means of convincing God to act in line with our own wills. He fully intended to give those gifts to us anyway, but he desires for us to pray for them before we receive them, to ask him for them. Why? Why does he want this? In one of his evangelistic pamphlets, Leo Tolstoy, some of you might not have known he was a Christian, but he was, he wrote, "Everyone thinks of changing the world, but no one thinks of changing himself." I really wish somebody had told me that when I was in my late teens. You'll want desperate to change the world when you're in that age. Even now, we want to change the world. But we all head into adulthood with grand plans, with lofty ambitions, whether of the spiritual or of the material variety. Prayer is the perfect antidote to some of those bad ambitions, and it's the perfect rudder for some of those good ambitions. When we pray, putting our hearts into a posture of deep reverence that we discussed before, we realize we aren't bending God's will to our own, but rather he is shaping our will to align with his. So that process happens in one sense through following the process of prayer in life, but in another much more real and relational sense, as we get to know God more deeply, we're humbled and we more fully understand why his kingdom's coming is good, and we desire more and more to see his kingdom coming. Our will isn't changed, it's his will. Our will is changed, his isn't. And that changing of our will is what unleashes God's power through us, opening our eyes to see the work that he's doing, realizing what he wants us to pray for, and recognizing his answers to our prayers as well. His kingdom is advanced first in us and then through us. So, in conclusion then, we found that we're needy, both spiritually and physically. We're in need of forgiveness, we're in need of forgivingness, and we're in need of deliverance. And we're dreadfully bad at praying. But we also know that prayer is about growing us through the transformation of our will so that we can be agents of God, agents of his will in prayer and in action. And we found that God is the one who enables this transformation in us. His orderliness gives us structure. His adoption of us gives us a father. His holiness means he is good and just in all things. And his hegemony is over all things. How good it is to have a king and father that we can lay all of our trouble and burdens before. A God who listens to us and acts justly in love for all. Let's bow our heads now and approach that glorious God in prayer. Lord, we are so grateful for the opportunity to come before you, to pray to you, knowing that you will listen, knowing that you don't simply empower us to do the things that we want to do, but instead you give us the power to change our will, and through that to change the world, to make it into the kind of world that you want it to be. Lord, we're grateful for that responsibility. We're grateful for your role and your power in helping us to do that. And Lord, we just ask that as we go away from here, that we would look to you for all things, that we would look to you as our Father, that we would look to you as our King, that we would seek your forgiveness, and also that we would seek your power to change our lives and the lives of others around us. Amen.